Let's now turn to the Word of God for our worship, for our praise, for our instruction in righteousness. Let us turn to the book of Revelation and the chapter 22. The book of Revelation and the 22nd chapter. Commencing our reading at the verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear together God's holy word, the Lord helping us, giving us his Holy Spirit to give us faith and understanding to receive his word. Let us hear the word of God together. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no light night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his precious, holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls here this night. Let us seek him by faith. Let us come and draw near through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear congregation, I would ask you to please turn your very prayerful attention to those words that I read to you, the last words there in the book of the Revelation, the last words in God's Word, the Bible. We come this evening to this very last section of the Bible or the book of the Revelation. From verse 16 onwards, we consider these words tonight that we read in our hearing earlier. Just by way of review, of course, we're seeing chapter 22. We've been studying it under three sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, we saw, didn't we, a continuation of the description of the bride of Christ, the city of God, where God dwells amidst his people forever and forever. And we're given that glorious description of that city coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. The church of God is the bride of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. All of the elect of God's people, who he has afore predestinated unto eternal life, who he has foreknown, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. We're justified by grace and through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins, having been fully absolved and paid for by the blood of his dear Son, and a righteousness earned for us, a perfect, spotless righteousness that we could never improve upon. A righteousness that was earned for us through those 30 years of his earthly life when God was manifest in the flesh. And now we see in verses 1 to 6, God's people with him in heaven forever. What a glorious picture. Paradise restored, as we thought. It is God that has mercy upon sinners. It is God that calls sinners out of this world. It pleased God. God could have, I suppose, chosen nobody. But it pleased God to save some. Men in this world do not want to be saved. That's us by nature. We do not want to be saved. We do not want to be saved by this kind of a God. By nature, we do not want to be saved to holiness. By nature, we don't want to be saved to go to a holy city. But when God saves us, he changes our nature. And we desire holiness when we become saved, when God quickens us. And we mourn against sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They see themselves to be nothings and nobodies. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn. They mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and so on. Now, so that was verses 1 to 6. We saw paradise restored. And then last time, in verses 7 to the verse 15, we saw Christ's return. And his reward. He says, behold, I come quickly. That means suddenly. He shall come, as we thought, as a thief in the night. And there in the verses 8 and onward to the verse 15, we see his reward described and very clear instructions and warnings to us, to his people. Now, we're reminded and remind you afresh that God's people are always kept by the warnings. His sheep hear the warnings. They are real threats, and they are kept. They are kept by the power of God through faith and by the Spirit that he gives them. His Spirit is in them. They are sealed unto that day of redemption until the day of Jesus Christ, and they will be kept. They will hear the words, and they will be preserved. We believe in the preservation of the saints. We could say the perseverance. We persevere. That's because we're preserved. We're kept by the power of God in this life, even unto the very end. And in the verse 12, we saw, and I behold, and behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. This is Christ speaking, to give every man according as his work shall be. Of course, he has done a good work and begun a good work in us, and we'll see it to completion. And his reward will be to see us changed into his glory one day. And we shall see him face to face. And then shall he be fully satisfied when he sees the full and final completion of the travail of his soul, when we shall be glorified in heaven with him, when we shall admire him with all the saints. But he will look upon us, and we will be changed. Even this vile body, as Paul says, shall be changed, even in the twinkling of an eye, the trump of the archangel, when the voice of God shall call us, even the Son of God shall call us from the grave. Didn't he say that? Marvel not, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. When he says, as he did to Lazarus, come forth, we shall come forth. The elect shall rise first, and then the lost, the unjust, shall rise. That is the second resurrection, we're told, be on the same day. But the elect will rise first and shall receive a glorious body and a perfected spirit joined. If we've died first before the Lord's coming, our souls will reunite with our bodies. And we shall stand before him. We shall not be judged for our sin, but we shall receive a reward for faithfulness. But his reward is ultimately to see his finished work there, body and soul reunited at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is also his reward, as we thought last time, to give every man, that is even the unbeliever, according to his works. Because God is a God of justice, and God would be eternally dissatisfied if he did not pour out his justice upon the unbeliever. Of course, he died for his people. And his reward is to have them and to see them changed, their bodies, souls reunited. But God is a God of justice, and it pleased God to save some. And there'll be no boasting on that day, no pride, but we will be with God, and we will cast our crowns before him and say, not unto us, but unto thee be praise and honor and glory. Now, he will give every man according to his work. That is, an eternal justice will be poured out upon the unbelieving. They shall enter that place, and it brings us no pleasure to say it. And we would be there apart from grace, of everlasting torment, in the fires of hell, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. It'll be an awful day. And that's where we would be, apart from the grace of God. His reward is with him. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And then we thought in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. We thought God's people only do the commandments of God, of course not perfectly, but they do it because they have his Spirit. Romans 8, 9, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is not of him. But if we by the Spirit of God do put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. The right to the tree of life is because he has done a good work in us. I'm sad to say that many preachers gloss over that verse. It's fair to say. And they don't even preach on it or cover it. Well, the fact of the matter is, we shall have access to the tree of life because he's done a good work in us. and we will enter into the city. The proof of it now is we are mortifying sin. We don't perfectly obey God's commandments, but we do them. Remember what John says, he that saith that he loves God and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Well, you notice the connection, for because without or outside the city are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers. It's covering the law. People who are not born again, who are not quickened, do not have the law of God written upon their hearts, and their whole life is characterized with sin. That used to be our former life, didn't it? And whosoever maketh a lie, they even lie about God. They deceive themselves, self-deceived. Well, we come this evening to consider further about who God's people are and what we must do as God's people. First of all, you notice in verse 16, these things must be testified in the churches. I want you to notice this. This is very, very important and very instructive to us as we come now to the close of this book. The things contained in this book, the things contained not only in the whole of the Bible, but particularly here in the book of the Revelation, must be testified in the churches. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So the Lord Jesus sent the angel. When it begins the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's by the angel to John, but it's directed to the churches. And the things contained, as we have studied in this book, are to be testified not just to John, but to all the churches. We're not to hold back these things. This book, and in fact, the whole of Scripture, for that matter, is to be testified and preached in the churches. It is the parousia, it is the unveiling, it is the book of Revelation meant to reveal the things that are to take place in this last epoch and how the world is going to be against a God-fearing church in a God-hating world. And how we are to live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul says, yea, and all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Look at John already on the island of Patmos. We thought of Antipas, the martyr mentioned in one of the epistles. We know that even, in fact, all of the apostles, bar John, were martyred for their faith. And the church has known persecution from this world because this church or the world is orchestrated by a devil who works now even in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of this world is governed, we should say, by the one who has blinded them, the prince of the power of the air. And yet, so, we must preach these things. We must testify these things because the explanation why the world is why it is there is a real enemy of the church. And we can doubt many things. Is the Lord coming? But he says at least three times in this closing, behold, I come quickly or I come suddenly. So these things, what things have we seen in this book? Let's just very briefly cover them. Firstly, we saw in the cycles, the book is comprised, is it not, of seven cycles. In chapters 1 to 3, we saw Christ amidst the lampstands. That you must never forget as a Christian. Christ is always amidst his people. Does he not say in his word, where two or three are gathered in my name, lo am I there in the midst. We must never feel down if there's just even two of us or three. The Lord said He is there in the midst. We do not gauge a church by its numbers, but by its faithfulness, by its adherence to the Word of God. There He is, where Christ is feared, where Christ is loved, where Christ is honored, and where Christ admonishes us too. You know He must be there. There's an admonition, it seems, to almost all of those churches. Not all of them. There's always some correction to one degree or another. Those are those seven churches in that state. And we all resemble those churches at one degree or another, don't we, in our various stages of the Christian life. So that's what we saw in chapter 1 to chapter 3. And then we saw in chapter 4 to chapter 7, the very same Christ who walks amidst the lampstands is sat upon His throne in heaven. As I've said many times, the most alluded to verse in all of the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 2, where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And He is seated at the right hand now of the Father. He is upon His throne and He rules and He reigns. And we saw there in chapter 4 to chapter 7, the seven scrolls or the seven seals, those irreversible decrees that God has decreed. They are immutable. They cannot be changed. Everything is fixed in time. God has determined to judge the world in righteousness by His Son, Jesus Christ. There will be wars and famines. There will be disasters and pestilences in this world. But all of those are working to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the calling in of all of His elect. And then we thought, thirdly, in chapter 8 to chapter 11, remember, of these seven trumpets of God, the warnings. Warnings to this world. Don't forget, as you hear of the troubles in this world, these all testify to the fact that He says, "I'm coming quickly." All the things that you see taking place are bearing witness, are bearing testimony. That's what the word testify means in the Greek. To bear testimony that Jesus Christ is coming. Don't forget it. So every time you read of the book of the Revelation, remember this one thing, He is on the throne and He is coming quickly. Things are not happening in this world haphazardly, but they are happening because He has decreed them and He is coming suddenly when no man expects it. Just as in the days of Noah, when men were eating and drinking and being given up in marriage, so shall it be, said the Son of God, so shall it be when He comes in His glory with all His holy angels. The angels, the holy angels of the Father and of the Son. And then we saw, didn't we, in chapter 12 to chapter 14, the enemies of the church. Satan. And then we thought of the pseudo-church, didn't we, the false bride. And all kinds of religious persecution. But predominantly the warning is against the false bride, who postulates as the true bride, who says she is not a widow, but has a husband. It's not the language of the world, but that's the language of Babylon the Great, professing to be a city, just like the true bride, Jerusalem, God's people, but Babylon the Great. Just like, I suppose, you remember when Judah went into exile 70 years. There were many that went into exile but didn't want to go back. Didn't want to go back because they loved the world. They loved Babylon. And the pseudo-church is very worldly. It wants an easy religion. It wants heaven. But it doesn't want holiness. It doesn't want God. For that we believe to be the Church of Rome. Well, we saw that in chapter 12 to 14. Then we saw the bowls, or the vials of judgment, chapter 15 and 16. The desolations of the earth, Psalm 46. Behold, what desolations in the earth. But God says in that Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. My friends, we know one who we could say, as we're told in that Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We know Jesus Christ. We have come to taste of Him, of the living water that He gives, of the peace that He gives. And we can know peace in the midst of all of those judgments. Though the earth be moved, God is with His people. And He will be exalted, as we read in that Psalm 46, even amongst the heathen. And then we saw in chapter 17 to 19 that harlot again, as described. And then the last cycle, we saw, seventh cycle, Satan bound for 1,000 years. It's the same time, exactly the same time period that Christ is reigning with His church here on earth. And we reign with Him now. That's the lesson, isn't it? Thousands, simply, we're told, God owns 1,000, a cattle on 1,000 hills. He shall be merciful to 1,000 generations. It's a figure of speech. Christ reigns now. And then we thought in Corinthians how He must reign until He puts all things under His feet, and He shall give the kingdom to the Father. But we will be with Christ, and we will sit with Him forever and be in that eternal city. Now, this evening in verse 16b, I want you to notice two significant self-designated titles of the Son of God. Or perhaps even the Father gave Him these titles, we do not know. But we know God is one in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He declares Himself there in verse 16b. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. That's the first, and then the second, and the bright and morning star. Firstly now, notice there, I am the root and the offspring of David. We may be a little bit perplexed here. How can He be both the root and the offspring, or the fruit of David? Well, it's very easy. He is the very one who gave David life. He is the very creator of the world. Jesus Christ not only made the universe and the world, but He is the very one who gave David breath. He is the root of David. Do we not read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ made David. He has made all things by the power of His word. He spake. He is the root of David. He made David's body. He gave David life. He gave Adam life. He gave Eve life. He gave David life. And He made David's soul anew, didn't He? David knew that second birth, born of the Spirit of Christ, born of the Spirit of God. He is the root of David. He is David's Lord. And we read of that in the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. He is David's Lord. And He is the one through whom David has his being, both temporal and spiritual, in that true sense. The one who supported David. But He is also the offspring of David. The root of David and the offspring of David. That is, He, as was foreordained, would come from the loins of David, from the line and the lineage of David, according to the flesh. He must be born of the tribe of Judah. It was promised of old that the seed of the woman would come into this world. We're not told what are the very first words of the New Testament. Just have a look there with me, Matthew 1:1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's how it begins. He is the offspring of David. You can trace his line, both in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, to David. You remember what the Lord said in 2 Samuel 7 to David. He said, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up my seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Of course, in the first instance, he was speaking of Solomon. But even after Solomon would come one who was greater than Solomon. And that promise was fulfilled. When the Apostle Paul stood up at Antioch Pisidia and addressed the Jews, it says he went in the temple on the Sabbath day. And we read there, of this man's seed, that is David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Well, that was according to the promise. Now, you notice the Lord Jesus mentions here his other superlative title. I am the root and the offspring of David. Notice, and the bright and the morning star. As I said, this is another tremendous title, a superlative title concerning the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? I am the bright and the morning star. Well, if you study some words, if you just turn with me to John chapter 1. Remember, he, first of all, Christ is light, we're told in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're told he was light. And look at the verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then we read, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, that is through Christ, might believe. And then it says, he, that is John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, in the Greek, there are two words used there. The word used for Christ concerning his light is the word phos. You've heard of phosphorescence. You've heard of plankton, how they glow in the sea. You shine a light. I've been in the middle of the sea at night, and you shine a torch down, you can see the phosphorescence. Well, that's where we get the word phos from. And then the other word is luchnos in the Greek. The word to describe Christ there in the Greek is phos, uncreated light. Luchnos, John was a light. He is created light, but Christ is uncreated light. And here he is described as the bright and the morning star. In what way is he the morning star? When you think of heaven, which Christ will usher in suddenly, he is that bright and that morning star. We're told that, as we've seen in the book of the Revelation, in heaven there will be no need of light, because Christ will be the glory thereof, of heaven. And heaven, it will seem like it's always morning. We start to get a little down, maybe. We're having a nice day here on earth, and the sun is starting to set. But heaven will always seem like morning. Heaven will always seem bright, because Christ will be there. There'll be no end to that day. It'll be a glorious day. Because there is no darkness in God the Son. There is no death. There is no end. He is uncreated light. The eternal day will always be appearing bright and full of life. All because of Him who is so splendid, who is so shining, so illustrious. Because He is Theos, uncreated light. And in Him there is no darkness. There will never be any despondency in our hearts. He is that brightness. He is that which will cheer our hearts continually. There'll never be a moment of darkness or doom or worry or concern. He is the one that brings in that eternal day. He's styled here as the bright and the morning star. Dear friends, there is a morning that will never end. And it'll be that glorious day that sometimes we sing that knows no night. What a day that will be. And every Lord's Day, Sabbath that we spend here, is just a foretaste as we experience Christ's presence in our midst. He is that bright morning star which demonstrates that the dark night of this dark sinful world is far spent. And He's coming. This is why Paul says in Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. That day. Live as you're going to live in heaven. And so on. Well, Christ at His first coming was described as the day spring from on high. You remember in Luke 1:78. But the day spring from on high has appeared. He will bring that glorious day. What a day that will be. He will put an end to the night of anti-Christian darkness. He'll put an end to pagan and papal darkness. He'll put an end to sin finally. Well, He came into this world, we're told in Hebrews 9:27, to put away sin. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What a day that will be when we enter the bliss of heaven and know that everlasting day. You'll bring such light to that holy city that it is too wonderful to imagine even now. We can't fathom what God has prepared for them that love Him and love His appearing. And who is it to? It's to them that overcometh, isn't it? That will know this. He is the bright and the morning star for them. He says, behold, I come quickly. He's now set on that throne in heaven. Thirdly, I want you to notice we read of the cry of the Spirit and the Bride. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Now here's the thing. Every believer has the Spirit of Christ in him. Romans 8:9. In that way, I believe we're to understand this. His Spirit testifies to our spirit within us that we are the children of God. And surely the child of God who yearns for that better world to be without sin by the Spirit says, come. It's both us and the Spirit of Christ in us crying, come, Lord Jesus, bring this day. We mourn our home. We long to be there. We long to be with Christ. You see, the bride having heard, look at verse 7. The Lord say that He will come quickly. They express here that is His Spirit within us. And we know it. We feel it. We express, Lord, come quickly. It's a most affectionate desire, isn't it? To desire for His coming. Paul says, and them that love is appearing. That's how the Christian is described. We love His appearing. That's not the world. The world wants heaven, but it doesn't cry for Christ. The world doesn't want him. Look at what the Christian says here. The Spirit and the bride say, come. They want to see Christ. Not so much a place, but they want the person. That's the difference. And they want to be free of their sin, never to displease him again. The empty professor doesn't want him. They just want to escape hell and enter heaven, but they don't want him. They never wanted to come to the light, as he said. They will not come to the light because they love darkness, because their deeds were evil. Such were we, though. We have to confess. We were that way, weren't we? We wouldn't come to the light until he said, live. And we began to live, and we began to feel our sin and our need of Christ. And it was God that commanded light, 2 Corinthians 4:6, to shine in the darkness of our souls, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was God that did it. And now we want Christ. I will not gaze at glory, but on my bridegroom's face. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in, at that day, and not only to me only, but all them that love his appearing. Do we love Christ? Do we love his appearing? It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. We admire him now. And we can't wait to see him. That is not the careless sinner. That is not the empty professor. We love him. Peter, does he not say, we love him who we have not seen? Peter saw him, touched him, and felt. But he said, but you love him who you've not seen. How do you explain that? The Spirit in you. Spirit of God at work this. Fourthly, let us observe the let in the invitation to the one that thirsts, the whosoever's that thirsts or wills. This is important to get right here. Because so many go awry here, I believe. And I, again, before I forget, I would commend to you the little booklet by Sovereign Grace Union, our first president, Mr. William Sykes, The Salt of the Covenant. There's a whole section on the whosoever's of the scripture. And the whosoever's, as we will see, are very important that we understand. But I want you to notice, and let him that is athirst come. In other words, don't prevent such a one that thirsts. Why? Because you'd never thirst of yourself. The person that desires Christ, don't stop him. Let him that is athirst come. That desire is not a natural desire. That's not the desire of the world. The world says, I don't want him. Let him that athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come. That's not everybody in the world, because nobody wills until God wills or that a man wills. Nobody wills until God wills that a man wills. Have you read John chapter 3? And Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. And Nicodemus started to tell him, we can see thou art a teacher sent from God. Wouldn't recognize the Lord Jesus, although it was manifestly clear that he was the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus said to him, look, if I tell you of earthly things and you don't understand, how will you understand if I tell you of heavenly things? Marvel not, Nicodemus, a man must be born again, literally, John 3:3, born from above. Otherwise he cannot see, alone, enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus marveled not. He must be born again. Nicodemus wasn't thirsting for Christ. I'll tell you what he was thirsting for. A miracle worker to work alongside the Pharisees. That's all he was after. Until God quickened him. Until he was born again. William Sykes mentions this. He says, the most quoted verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. And people think that that is an invitation. It's not an invitation. It's a statement of fact. John 3:6, he says, comes before John 3:16. A man cannot believe except he's born again. So I ask the question, what comes first? Believing or being born again? The scriptures are very clear, being born again. 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John 1:12 tells us, they that believed were not born of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And that is antecedent to believing. So it's very clear. Let him that is athirst come. The man that thirsts, really thirsts, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, who is poor in spirit, let him come. Don't stop him. Let him come. It's a work of God. It's a work of grace. If there's a desire in you, my friend, for Christ, let no man hold you back. It's the work of God. It's a merciful work. Let him take of the water of life freely. Can a man take of eternal life if Christ has not died for him? No, he can't. Because there's no remedy for whom Christ has never died for. He cannot take of the water of life. He doesn't want to take of it. Christ quickens all who come to him. Because he died for them. Because he shed his blood for them. And thus they freely come. Did he not say, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him? It's impossible. And if you find yourself desiring Christ, that's a wonderful thing. It's tremendous. And what does he come to do? To give life. Life here. Life now is to know Christ and to know his Father. He said, I am come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. Did he not say in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee? He's praying to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Life is experienced now and on into eternity. That's life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Praise God, he makes his people willing. The day of his power. Psalm 110:3. We read, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. This is the grace of God, friends. It is irresistible grace. It's drawing grace. It's keeping grace. Can a man ever thirst apart from regeneration? No. Never. Never. We're told in the Psalms, God looketh down from heaven and see that none seeketh after him. But friends, if there's a thirst, let nobody hold you back. Let nobody hold you back. If you thirst for Christ, if you hunger for righteousness, it's all found in him. Salvation is full and complete in Jesus Christ. It's not of him that runneth, or of the man that willeth naturally, but God that makes him to will. And if God wills it, nothing will hold you back. It is irresistible. They will come. He will do the work. He will bring the sin to himself. In John Kent's hymn, we sometimes sing, There is a period known to God when all his sheep, redeemed by blood, shall leave the hateful ways of sin, turn to the fold and enter in. Now, we sing in one of the verses, when wisdom calls, they stop their ear and headlong urge the mad career. Judgments nor mercies can sway their roving feet to wisdom way. And then we sing, the appointed time rolls on apace, not to propose, but called by grace. God doesn't propose salvation to his people. He shows them salvation. And you know what we read? They all pressed in. The kingdom of heaven, we read, the Lord Jesus says, since the days of John the Baptist, is taken by violence. And the violent take it by force, they press in. See little Zacchaeus climbing up the tree? He didn't need any persuading, did he, that the Lord Jesus needed to be at his house that day. He knew he was a sinner. And the Lord said, salvation has come to this house this day. How wonderful that was. He came to a sinner. Fifthly, a solemn warning of misrepresentation of God. Look at verse 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Well, this is a warning by which the saints are kept from adding or subtracting anything from this book. They must pay close adherence to what it says. Now, none, as the Lord Jesus says, shall be lost. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. So we can by no means say that the Christian is losing his salvation, but this is a warning. And I want to say this, that this is not only a warning against false teachers who add to God's word, and these prophecy mongers who come with all their prophecies and they add to Scripture and they subtract from Scripture. But I want to say this, people do this every day. Have you stopped to think about this? People add to the word every day. They say things like this. Well, my God is not like that. I've read the Bible. What are they doing? They're subtracting from the word. My God is like this. They're not only adding, but they subtract. People do this. Lost men, not just false prophets, add to Scripture and to subtract from Scripture every day. They could care less about what the Bible says. They could care less about the truth. We're told they, even Solomon says, they've come up with many inventions. Behold, I've seen God has made man upright, but he has made many inventions of God. There are many false Christs. Think about it. The Lord Jesus has said it, hasn't he? And there are many false Christs that arise, and many people have their own imagination of what he should be like, but not the real Christ. People are doing this all the time. Why? Because people are liars. They're self-deceived to excuse their sin. And they belong to the father of lies. This is what Satan did in the beginning, didn't he? Surely God won't do that. Surely God didn't mean you can't eat from every tree, misrepresenting God. He's not so strict. He's not so severe. That's what people do. They add to Scripture or they subtract from Scripture. Now, every true believer may err at times in terms of his understanding of Scripture, but it's not deliberate. When they do err, they confess it, they see it. That's because they are taught of God. In John 6:44, the Lord Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. All of God's children are taught of God. At times they may be been taught error, but eventually they'll come to the truth. And they won't perpetuate in a lie. And they do not like to hear errors about God. And they are. There's one thing that really grates me, and that is a misrepresentation of God. And it should grate you. And I pray that if ever I misrepresent God, that He would be merciful and reveal it to me. And I'll be ready to confess it from this pulpit. It was the great sin, wasn't it, of Israel? These are thy gods. Jeroboam, and even Aaron. But the believer will not put up with it. Look at the whole history of the Old Testament. Idolatry. The only one we should idolize is the one in heaven. That's it. Let us not believe every spirit, but let us test the spirits. Because there are many antichrists. There are many false teachers. There's a warning to those who say they believe in Christ, but they twist and pervert certain things about Him. They wanted a different Christ, who was tolerant toward their sin and their careless lifestyle, but not Christ. It's He that overcomes, doesn't it? What do we read to each of those churches? He that overcometh. He says to the church of Thyatira, He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I won't do it. You keep sound doctrine, and you'll be kept by it. Because you love the truth. And nothing would distract you from the truth. Let's close with this. He which testifieth these things, he says, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And then we have verse 21, the benediction, or the conclusion here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, friends, as we close, remember, it was grace that was given us before the foundation of the world. Wasn't it? That's what Paul says to Titus. Chosen before the foundation of the world. It was grace that saved us. Look at the text here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It was the same grace that elected us, that foreknew us, that predestinated us, that called us. It was irresistible grace that called us to Him. Nothing could stop it. It was the work of God. It's grace that saved you by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God's grace that we've come to know now in our lives, isn't it? When Paul struggled with sin, the Lord said, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in thy weakness. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, almost every epistle in the New Testament ends with, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Ephesians 6, grace be unto all them that love God, our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Philippians 4:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Same in Colossians 4:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:28. Look through all the closings of those epistles. And to the Hebrews. Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you all. Amen. Friends, remember this. It's all of grace. It is amazing grace. And a sinner who is saved by grace will never be lost for time and eternity. and we will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, and of his fullness have we received grace for grace. It's like a big river, the river of grace. And of his fullness have we received grace for more grace, abounding grace. And we will know his grace forever in heaven. We will. The mediator will be with us even then. Well, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all, brethren, and may we be strengthened. May we add nothing and subtract nothing from his word, but may we hold on tenaciously to every truth of his word. Amen.